Turn with me to the New Testament book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you did not bring a Bible today, grab a pew Bible nearby. Open to the New Testament, page 903. Page 903. We're going to look at the first five verses of John 17. We're also going to look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. When we leave John, however, in just a few minutes, hold your finger there because we will be going back to it. So we're going to stick with the Gospels this morning. John, Matthew, and Luke. I believe in that order. Would you stand with me as we honor the Word of God? When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. God in heaven, bless the preaching today, that the preacher would be hidden behind the cross of Jesus, that the people would see our Savior high and exalted in this place, that we would, Lord God, know that we have been in the presence of the King of Kings, in the presence of the Lord of Lords, before His Word, before His counsel, and in His presence, changed by His Spirit. Would You take these five verses and make them alive in us? Cause us to see what Jesus is saying here, what it means, and the power that it has to impact us, our families, our homes, our community, and this great congregation of believers, which we're particularly thankful for today. As for whatever reason You've sent a super sweet spirit to be in our midst. For we ask it in the strong and living name of Jesus. And all His people said, Amen. The hour has come, Jesus prayed. The hour has come. As we begin this engaged series, I want to start with a question. Will we die to ourselves? Will you and I die to ourselves for the sake of taking Christ's gospel to the nations? Will we really get engaged? Will we take this seriously? Will we be who the Lord has called us to be? And will we die? Today's message is titled, A Call to Die. What would God the Son say to God the Father on the eve of God the Son's death on the cross for the sins of the world? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? It's recorded for us in John 17. And it's usually referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. What are we doing in these verses? We are listening in. We are eavesdropping on a divine conversation. In the first five verses, Jesus is consecrating Himself. He is saying, I will be that perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice offered when Christ will give His life at Calvary for you and for me. These words are beautiful and should be dear to the heart of every believer. Christ is, as you know, the Lamb of God. He is now trusting the Father. Even at this dark moment in time, the Son and the Father enjoy perfect harmony regarding their mission to redeem Adam's fallen and helpless race. And aren't you glad they stuck with the mission? Aren't you glad they finished the race? So must we. The reformer John Knox lay on his deathbed and during the final days of his illness was sustained by the reading of this great chapter every day. Martin Luther wrote This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple, it is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Fellow German Philip Melanchthon said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God Himself." The entire ministry of Jesus has led to this one moment in time, to the cross. Everything has marched forward to this moment, and Jesus is saying in effect here, "I will do it. I will complete it. I will finish the mission." And how will the Father and the Son be glorified? By the Son's obedience, even now, even to the point of death. Notice verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus Christ received authority over all humankind when he came to earth to redeem us. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus prays, "You have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What has this resurrected Jesus, our living, reigning Lord, done with all this authority? He's given it to you. And he's given it to me. That blows our minds. But he has taken the authority that he was given from the Father, and he has given that authority to us. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and to what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. If you did not bring a Bible, open one of our Bibles to the New Testament, page 835. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Just as the Son proved His love for the Father by obedience, "If I love Christ, I will obey Him." Jesus made that clear in John 14, didn't He? My love is measured by my obedience, not by what I say, but by what I do. And one of the ways we're likely to shrink back from obeying Christ is in this area of missions. And that's why we're going to devote 4 weeks to this most critical subject facing the church today. I don't want us to shrink back from our responsibility in the area of missions, and I know you don't want us to either. If we're not careful, though, we can become overwhelmed by the enormity of the task. Missions can seem bigger than anything we've ever tried before, because it is bigger than anything we've ever tried before, and we can shrink back, or we can run away, or we can not be the church God has called us to be in Jesus Christ. What I want you to see in the Great Commission is that every believer has been called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus. Every believer in Christ. It is a gargantuan assignment. We have been sent now to the ends of the earth with the good news. Nowhere in the world is Christian imagery more prominent, perhaps, than in Europe. If you've been to Europe, you know what I mean. There are majestic cathedrals on almost every corner. But Europe is also known today for widespread spiritual darkness. Most of Europe is absolutely spiritually impoverished. In 1999, I visited and preached in Prague in the Czech Republic. Prague is a very beautiful city. At the city center stands a statue of Jan Hus, who was burned at the stake in 1415 for his bold gospel preaching. After John Wycliffe, Hus is considered the first reformer, as he lived before Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and in many ways, John ignited the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The face of the statue of Hus appears to be looking over the city of Prague. He appears serious or even sorrowful. And today that's very appropriate because Prague is now one of the most unbelieving cities in the entire world. Overall, Czech Republic scores at 60% professed, avowed atheist. Lining the Charles Bridge are beautiful statues of Christ, but among the people strolling the bridge, few smile. The scenery is spectacular, but there is spiritual emptiness everywhere in the Czech Republic. In Belgium, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible to put it in the hands of common people. Now, today, in Belgium, only 3 people in 1,000 claim Christ as Savior. 3 in 1,000 in Belgium. The nation is economically wealthy, but spiritually bankrupt. Randy Hurst makes this observation. In Greece, marble columns on the Acropolis reflect a past civilization where a love of beauty and philosophy reigned. On Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul once proclaimed the gospel to people who worshiped the beauty of God's creation, but not the Creator Himself. We find no epistle to the church at Athens in the New Testament. This proud civilization, vain in their imagination, considered the gospel foolishness. Its legacy is crumbling ruins. Imagine the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, with only 5,000 born-again Christians. That statistic describes France's second largest city. Think of the entire state of South Dakota with only 130 believers attending 3 evangelical churches. That is the equivalent, spiritually and statistically, to the country of Montenegro. More than 200,000 villages and towns and cities in Europe do not have one gospel witness. In 22 of Europe's 36 countries, less than 1% are born-again Christians. In many countries, more than 98% of those who walk the streets are lost and perishing. In the first century, the church spread from Antioch to the Gentile world. Today, ancient Antioch is Antica, Turkey. The sun shining on the land of the 7 churches of Revelation glitters now on the minarets of Islam. Why does any of this matter in Paducah? I'll tell you why it matters in Paducah. Because as goes Europe, so goes America just a few years later. As goes Europe, so goes America just a few years later. History backs this up. Here are the most recent stats that I could find from the Joshua Project. There are 6,958 unreached people groups in the world. 6,958 unreached people groups in the world, accounting for 41.9% of the population of planet Earth. Is it starting to sink in? Our world is dark. Our world is lost. Our planet is perishing before our very eyes. How many souls are we talking about? 2,997,662,000 human beings. If we are not moved by this, there's something wrong with us. If I am not moved by this, there is something wrong with me. If we as a congregation are not concerned about the darkness of the world, then there is something wrong with the light we say we have received. We're talking about lots of people. When you look at the entire global population, the Joshua Project estimate is 7,178,005,000 human beings without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when you move beyond the unreached people groups to all people who they consider to be without a saving relationship with Christ. Will we get engaged? Will we get engaged? Will we care? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is a spiritual war. Do you agree? It is a spiritual battle. It is of spiritual concern to the church of Jesus Christ. So follow me, if you will, in the outline this morning. The first thing we have to do, we're to come clean about our mission's apathy. We're to come clean about our mission's apathy. The truth is, we have gotten very lazy about all of this. We have gotten very complacent about all of this. There's an old story of a farmer who said lightning struck an old shed and saved him the trouble of tearing it down. Then it rained and saved him the chore of washing off his car too. Someone asked him what he was doing now. He said, "I'm waiting for an earthquake to shake the potatoes out of the ground." Sometimes that's what the church is doing. We're waiting on something that God has given us to do. He has commissioned us. The authority Jesus spoke of in His prayer, He has given to the church. And you and I have to recover from the thought that missions is only about sending money overseas. Our society is increasingly global. Missions is everywhere. We have got to get this through our heads. Missions is just outside the door, if not inside the door of this church. The world has changed rapidly, and we no longer live in the safety of an evangelical culture. We have to understand that missions is just beyond the door. Will we get engaged? I'm hoping that God will use this series of messages to fire me up and to fire you up, to awaken all of us to the countless opportunities that are around us for missions every single day. Every single day. What can we learn from Jesus' sending out of the 72? That's recorded in Luke 10, but I want you to look at Luke 9 for just a second. Luke chapter 9, the prelude to the sending out of the 72. The last few verses of Luke 9 is where I want to begin in terms of looking at Luke's gospel this morning. Look at Luke 9:57 with me for a second. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you." "Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That doesn't make me any more comfortable than it makes you to read. But Jesus said it. Secondly, this morning we are to count the cost. We are to count the cost. You and I must count the cost of missional living. I told you we'd go back to John. I want you to turn back there, please. John 17. The very first verse I read this morning, when Jesus had spoken these words. Did you notice that? When Jesus had spoken these words. What words? What words is John referring to there? What words had Jesus just spoken before he prayed? Go up to chapter 16 and look down. In the world, you will have tribulation. When Jesus spoke in those words, he prayed this prayer. This is not going to come easy for us. This is not going to be simple for us. This is not just going to be a matter of switching a switch in our brains and being missions-minded. It's going to come at a cost and a price. Will we die? Jonathan Tadesse, co-founder of the Urban Gospel Mission, says it like this. Sadly, in many Western nations like America, very few heed the words of our Lord and count the cost of following. It's very easy to profess to follow Jesus, but when it comes to living a life marked out in obedience to His commands, many live following the broad way of the world. They'll go to church, pay tithes, and read their Bible occasionally, but following in His footsteps is an afterthought. Many find the pleasures of pursuing sex, money, and selfish ambition far greater and scoff at the terms that Christ has called us to. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost factor. Christ says it will cost you everything. It will cost you relationships, resources, time, popularity, promotions, and the easy American dream lifestyle. The call to follow demands that we break from the world, deny our evil desires, and stand up to proclaim the truth about God, even if we're the only ones doing it. At the heart of this matter, the cost is our full surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that He is. The cost is absolute surrender. Will First Baptist Paducah surrender to the cause? And that starts with me. Will we? Look at Luke chapter 10, continuing now. Actually, in Luke 10, we looked at the few verses preceding in Luke 9. Let's break into chapter 10 now and just look at the first verse. After this, Luke 10, 1, the Lord appointed 72. There's the sending out of the 72. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. The next thing I want you to jot down, beloved, is that we are to cultivate community. We are to cultivate community. We are to cultivate community. As Jesus did earlier with the 12, recorded in Mark 6, 7, Jesus sends out the 72 in pairs. This becomes a pattern. It is later followed by Paul and Barnabas, by Paul and Silas, by Barnabas and Mark, by other early missionaries. It isn't that a missionary can't go out alone, but traveling in pairs is safer, it provides more encouragement, and it utilizes the spiritual gifts of two people. It makes a lot of sense. Have you noticed? Two are a whole lot stronger than one. There's so many lessons here for the church. We need each other. We are dependent upon each other. We don't have, any one of us, all the gifts of the Spirit. We need the body. This is one of the most gifted bodies of believers I have ever observed anywhere. Shame on us if we don't do great things for the kingdom. But we're going to have to stand together. And we're going to have to resolve not to pick fights over dumb stuff. Amen? It is not worth it. It is so not worth it. It is so on steroids, not worth it. Because we have a commission that is worth sticking with. Even churches today, begun by a couple of church planners, the statistics show are more likely to succeed than one person trying to do it on his own. It just is easier when we're together, and it makes so much more sense. It is hard to do ministry alone. If we're going to take Paducah for Christ, then we are going to have to do it together as a body. Together as a body of believers. May God build into us a passion for this community. May He overwhelm us with a love for this city and a desire to see our friends and neighbors come into saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that this church may be the center of an outpouring of God's Spirit and God's grace. Look at the next verse in Luke 10. And He said to them, Jesus said to them, after sending them out two by two, preparing to send them out two by two, here's the deal, guys. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. We're to cry out, number four, for those called by the Father. We are to cry out for those who are called by the Father. We're to cry out for those called by the Father. In this chapter, Luke 10, Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end. But there are still many places that the Lord had not yet visited, and the good news had not yet come to them. And Christ has traveled the regions of Galilee in the north and Samaria in the central plains, but He has not ministered in the towns and the villages surrounding the Jordan River. So the last 6 months will be there, and the people there have been treated with indifference by the Jewish religious leaders. Maybe that's why Jesus sent out such a large delegation of disciples, so that they could reach as many as possible in the short time remaining. The 12 had primarily been dispatched to minister to the people of God, to the nation of Israel, but the 72 seemed to be dispatched to the Gentiles. Jesus says there's great need out there, but very few to do the work. There is tremendous need, but very few people to do the work. Does it sound like the world today? Unspeakable need and few laborers. So what are we to do? We're to pray. We're to pray that the Lord will change the situation. We're to pray that the Lord will send out more gospel laborers. If we are going to take Paducah for Christ, we are going to do it on our knees. If we are to take Paducah for Christ, we are going to do it on our knees. I am concerned that we as a body are not praying on Sunday mornings. We need to be praying on Sunday mornings. I'm hoping one of the byproducts of the August revival will be a perpetual prayer meeting on Sunday mornings. Not a formal prayer meeting, but the kind of prayer meeting where we are saying to the Lord, we are way over our heads, God. We are seeking You to do in and through this church what we cannot do. I fear that our prayerlessness on the Lord's day actually subtly says to God, we can do this on our own. You know what? We can't. We can't do it on our own. So may God give us creativity as to what that will look like. And to how that will go, and how we will organize, how we will issue the call. I believe we need to be saying to the Lord in every way we can say to Him, we desperately need You. We cannot do First Baptist Paducah on our own. We cannot do it in our own strength. I I know that the Lord is sensitizing you to these things. I know that you're already thinking about them. When I have conversations with members of the church, it blesses me immeasurably because I find that God is dealing with you in the things that He's dealing with me. Were you to have visited Charles Spurgeon at the New Park Street Chapel, later known as Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where that congregation in the 1800s took London by storm, not only would you have been impressed by the ministry, I would have been impressed by the ministry, but you might have said to Charles Spurgeon, "This is amazing. What you are doing in London is amazing." Let me tell you what he would have done with us if we had commented on the amazing nature of the ministry in London. He would have taken us down into the basement. And there in the basement, he would have shown us the people praying while the people were worshiping upstairs. And Charles Spurgeon would have said, "There is the power in this church. It's not up here. I don't know if we need to dig a basement. I don't want to make the finance committee nervous, but I'm calling for a basement. We don't have to have a basement, but we must have prayer." Look at Luke 10:3. "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That sounds like fun, doesn't it? But he says it there. "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is said before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." We are, number 5, to conduct ourselves cleverly. We are to conduct ourselves cleverly. The world isn't looking for simplistic answers. The world is looking for the truth. Do we have it? Will we say it? Will we offer it? Will we share it? Will we live it? And the world is not looking for legalistic response. They've had enough of that from us. They are not looking for any more legalism. May legalism be gone from our midst. And may the church be about grace, which is what people are dying to see. What is Jesus saying here? Where you're going, it's not like the people are not exactly like you are. They're not thinking exactly like you are. So get over you. That's kind of what he's saying here. Get over you. It's not about you. They're not thinking the way you are, and that's the way it is. Ceremonial purity is not practiced the way it is in Jerusalem, everywhere else. Don't get bogged down, wasting all your limited time trying to figure out if the food has been preserved and properly cared for and properly purified. Just eat and drink what they give you. Don't make a big deal out of small stuff. There are so many valuable lessons here for the church. Are we willing to stop making big deals out of little deals? Maybe the Lord is bringing the mission field to us. That's what He seems to be doing. Let's talk a little bit about these unreached people groups, if I may. What do we mean by an unreached people group? We mean there is within that group of people no known, verifiable gospel witness within that community. That's what an unreached people group means. It means, as far as we know, inside that community, there isn't a single verifiable gospel witness. Here are the statistics from 2010 regarding unreached people groups and where they are in the world. India, maybe not surprising to you, 941 unreached people groups, completely unreached by the gospel of Jesus. China, 368 unreached people groups. Would you like to hazard a wild guess regarding number three? The United States of America, 361 unreached people groups in the good old USA. See why I say missions isn't all overseas? Missions is here. Missions is in Bowling Green. A huge community of unreached people. Do we get it? Or are we going to go on pretending like the world is the same as it was 30 years ago? It is not. It has changed. Will we change our minds about our calling and our responsibility? Will we change? It appears that Jesus is saying travel lightly, doesn't He? Don't get too attached. Because He might move you. He might send you into a new environment. He might send you to a new group of people. Don't get attached to your old comfortable ways, because your old comfortable ways might not be the ways for tomorrow. Right, church? We have to be willing to flex because the world is changing. We have to be willing to change. Not waiting on the world to change to conform to who we want them to be. Another quote from Jonathan Tadesse: when I look at modern day Christianity in the West, I see lives often pursuing material prosperity while trying to live comfortable with friends and family in nice communities. It appears often that after people become Christian, their lives on earth become easier, as if the death and resurrection of Jesus was for the sole purpose of making one feel good and live better. Am I saying that having a home and family and food is bad, or desiring love and joy and peace is wrong? Of course not. By no means. But I believe that the Christian life is so much more than a good life of prosperity and ease. The Christian life is about embracing the will of God and paying the cost of discipleship in the path of obedience on the way to an eternal home called heaven. Unquote. Will we be about this business? Will we get on board? Move down to verse 16 in Luke 10, please. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Let me say it again. We've got to get over us. We have so got to get over us. It isn't about us. And if they reject us, they're rejecting Christ. We don't have a pity party. We move on. It isn't about us. 21. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things, verse 22, have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Sixthly, we're to commune constantly with the Spirit. We are to commune constantly with the Spirit. We need His help. We need His strength. Let me say it another way. In terms of our mission, God's got this. You know what I mean? God has this. It is God's power. It is God's provision. It is God's protection. And God is even sovereign over the response. The sovereignty of God is clear in the text. The sovereignty of God is clear in the words of Jesus. In missions in general, the Lord reigns from on high, and He empowers the bold gospel witness of His people. Will we engage? Will we engage? Or will we sit here for a year or two or three or four and wait for people to walk through the doors of the church? Will we see the church as the dynamic living organism that we are and move out and be those people and be that light and be that salt and be that witness and make that impact? Will we do it or will we refrain? Lastly, look at verses 17 through 20 in Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And He said to them, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Seventh and last, we are to commit ourselves to Christ's cause for His glory alone. We are to commit ourselves to Christ's cause for His glory and His glory alone. David Platt reminds us that our joy is found in who we serve, not where we serve or how we serve. But our joy is found in who we serve. Will it be scary, Pastor Charles? You better believe it will sometimes. Will it be new territory? Yes. Will we feel in too deep? Yeah, we are going to feel over our heads more than once. That's why we're going to do it together. Amen, church? We're going to do it together. We're going to be a refueling station. And we're going to get re-energized and recharged in worship and prayer and community and then blast out of here for the glory of God. Will it be risky? Yep, it'll be risky because we'll make mistakes and we'll learn some things the hard way. I'd like to quote a pastor from Wheeling, West Virginia, named Donald Ewing. To laugh is to risk appearing the fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out to another is to risk involvement. To expose feelings is to risk exposing our true self. To place your ideas and your dreams before the crowd is to risk loss. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try at all, at anything, is to risk failure. But risk we must. Because the greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing. The man, the woman who risks nothing, does nothing, has nothing, is nothing. May God set First Baptist Paducah free from the curse of nothingness. Are you with me? May we be something for the glory of God. Something great for the glory of our God and King. Something of eternal value, of eternal consequence. May God light a fire in this place that sets our city on fire for His honor and glory. Why not First Baptist Paducah? Why not us? Why not here? Why not now? Why not you and why not me?